All right. Sorry, guys, that you have to listen to me for a few minutes here. I was this close to changing the message, and Taylor and all, or Caleb and everything that he did, and maybe speaking on, which is an awesome story, on the life of Caleb, one of the great heroes of the faith in the Bible, and just so amazing. An Edomite comes into the covenant community of the church and becomes a great hero of the faith, and once an enemy of God to a great man of God. So it's awesome to see that, Caleb, what God's doing in your life. So let's open up our Bibles to Acts 1. And anybody that didn't bring their Bible is going to get smoked. That's not you, Caleb, is it, right? It's in your backpack. Oh, yeah. Did everybody get the date up here right? Who it was? I know Dr. Bob left that. I thought he was going to write 1564, May 27th. It was a great, great year. At 8 p.m., age of 54, John Calvin passed away to eternity. So May 27th is a great day. That's the way I thought he was going to write, but I don't know. Acts 1, we're going to read 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Have you ever wondered what God was doing in this world? Like sometimes daily I think about, or in your life. Have you ever asked the question, what is God doing in the tragedy around us and the suffering that he graciously allows to come into all of our lives? I can ask this another way. Why are you here today and not somewhere else? At least in this body. What are you seeking? Some people come here for community, some for an answer to a question or a need, some for an answer, a better life. I've met some people come for a better marriage. What is the church? What is its function? How did Christ design it to function from the beginning? Can we make church, or should I say worship of God, making that according to our desires and tastes, or did God have a plan for it? Does the church today look like, or function, or conduct itself how the church in the book of Acts are? These are all great questions that we'll look at as we continue on in the book of Acts, possibly in the future. Dr. Bob will correct all the wrong things I say today and move on through the book of Acts later, so that would be awesome. I'm looking forward to that. But hopefully this will be a continuation of the blessing that we received this winter as we're working through Exodus. Sorry that anybody missed it. And also a building on to what our brother Jim brought on us all being doulos, and it'd be impossible to read through Acts without understanding the disciples and the apostles understood this oh too well. The gospel and the book of Acts are historical accounts, God's history, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, from John the Baptist's birth to Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, to the continual work of Christ and his church in the time of the apostles, and even on to today. My approach to the book of Acts will be more of an aerial view today, kind of coming into my more artistic look of looking at things and looking at some of the main points rather than mining every little dot and tittle like you would probably see with Dr. Bob, the philosopher, and Jim. They both think very distinctly and well thought out things. I have to look at a big picture. But before we start in Acts, this kind of came out of talking with Dr. Bob on the phone. I ended up messing up everything I was going to say, so I had to change it. The gospel writers all record how, after 400 years of the last recorded Old Testament history of God's people, that Christ comes onto the scene of history in a miraculous way and completely changed all of history forever. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record what Jesus both began to do and to teach after Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, and before his ascension, he passed the torch to his disciples and gave them a mission and a commission to fulfill until he returns. So let's read this in Matthew 28:18. It's probably something many of you know and you have memorized. And we're going to go and look. I'm going to keep away from me trying to explain things because I'll just mess it up. So we're going to stay just in reading scripture today, most likely. So Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." This is what Acts is all about. This is why and how the disciples were turning the world upside down. Was this a new mission that began at this time when Jesus gave them the Great Commission? Or did this mission begin with Christ in the New Testament? Or was it something that was already going on? That's what we're going to look at today, because I think it's important before you get into that, that we understand the background and the view of all of history. Some today come to the Gospels as a new work, because they want new knowledge, a new message, a new mission other than or opposed to the Old Testament. A man, I won't really go into him, but Marian the Heretic, Marian the Heretic believed that the wrathful Hebrew God of the Old Testament was a separate and lower entity than the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. Early Christians had to deal with this heresy in the early church, as we continue to do so today. But let's see if this is true. In Matthew 23:13, we read, for a couple of verses here, we'll read this. I'll start reading while you guys catch up. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strained out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." My brothers and sisters, this passage, I don't know to you, but is extremely scary to me. Because in Matthew 5:20 we read, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." One quick question in this is, how many today are what we would consider evangelical Christians pray at all? These guys that Jesus is condemning prayed often and everywhere. They weren't afraid to pray in public. How many study the Word of God? These guys studied every dot and tittle. They applied it to every single area of life. It was important to them. Another question, it's probably a small minority in the church, probably not here, but in the church at large, how many tithe? How many see that as important? We have problems in the church at large of taking care of just the needs inside of our church, let alone providing for missions in other places. Many of our pastors don't make the same sort of living as the believers in the church because we don't see their job as that important. These guys that Jesus is condemning at this point tithe on everything. Food, money, anything that God brought into life. In fact, if they were walking on their way into church this Sunday, we would know there was a Pharisee because if they found a dime, they would put a penny in the offering plate. Is there a few in the church or any that would travel the world to win just one person to the Lord? That one's really struck and hits me in the heart. How would we plan a mission trip? Probably not the way they would. What kind of successful mission trip report would that be? We might go to some other far-off country for reaching a bunch of people, but these people said it was a success, and even Jesus acknowledges that they found just one person. Although the motives of their heart were wrong and sinful, they did the right things. They were actually doing the work. When we think of missions or the Great Commission today, we tend to think of people moving from one location to another. When I think of a missionary, unfortunately, we don't think of somebody like Dr. Bob as being a missionary or one of you guys a mission field and the work and job that God has for you. But we think of location, one person moving from Casper to Turkey or South America or Rockford, Illinois. But however, missions are not about location, but doing the work. It's about the character and the heart of God. Just because you are faithful where God has put you does not make you any less of a Christian than one who is sent to the far corners of the earth. I think that's something that I took out of this. But what I want to look at today, the main point, is the Great Commission. The mission of the church did not begin in the New Testament. So we're going to breeze through some scriptures. I don't think I need to explain what, because I think it's going to be clear and plain in it. So let's walk through the Bible quickly and see the plan of God. So let's start in Genesis 1:28. We're just going to breathe through simple scriptures and see with God's hand and walking through this. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." First of all, just real quick, the value of souls ought to lead the church to bringing souls into the world. I'm not sure how many times I've heard this or seen this from different people, but many people today in our day and age will put off having children because they need to be more successful. They need to get their career done. They need to get their education done. They need to get all these other things. And children are a subset of their life. They're not as important as the mission they have on their own minds that would be best for them. It's not the right time. But unfortunately, when the right time comes, usually they're not able to have kids and they need help medically. This scripture is known as the cultural mandate to be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. This mission, including the value of souls, as we see here, was before the fall and not after. Souls did not become more valuable after the fall. They were always valuable to God. The only difference is now they were lost and needed to be redeemed. So let's go now to flip the page a couple of pages to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We're just going to read quickly through this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The family is blessed to be a blessing to others. That's your family. The nation that that family was made into was to be a blessing to other nations. It's very simple. So now let's flip over a couple pages and see what God's doing in Exodus. Exodus 9, 14 through 14. 14, sorry. "For at this time, I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." God was not just getting Israel out of Egypt and not just getting Egypt out of Israel. But God, in this scripture, is saying he was proclaiming to the nations his mission. Okay, let's move on to Deuteronomy 28:9. Read a couple of verses here. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." God is saying not just so they will be afraid of you as a person, but because you're powerful, but so that they will know whose you are. It's very important today. Let's flip over and see what else God has to say in a little bit more history. 1 Samuel 17:46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Why did God do this? So that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. You see, it's not enough for the Israelites, or for King David here, even though he wasn't a king at the time, to know and fear God. Israel's mission was all the world would know God. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 16:7. I think we're seeing a pattern here, but we're just going to continue on and see it. David's song of thanksgiving. It was so rich, I'm just going to go ahead and read it real quick, because it's just completely with this theme. "On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples." I'll cut it off there. "And all the people said amen and praised the Lord." Israel was acknowledging God's rule over all the earth. And if you were really, truly an Israelite, you would not be satisfied until all the nations worship God. 2 Chronicles 6:32 through 33 says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." We're seeing a little pattern here through the scriptures, and I'm not even pulling out a fraction of them. So I'm just going to read quickly through some of these. Here's, now we're switching to Psalms, the worship book of the Bible. Psalms 2, 7 through 8 says, "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Psalms 22, 27 through 28. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the peoples of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Notice once again, over and over, Israel is not saying that we are gods, and it's too bad for the rest of y'all. That's my little Texas slang I had to throw in there because Caleb's here today. They were not satisfied until all the families of the nations worshipped God. Now let's move to the prophets. Is there a different theme in the prophets? Isaiah 2:3. "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah 24:14 through 16 says, "They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous." Jeremiah continues this theme in Jeremiah 3:17. "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their heart." Jeremiah 16:19-21. "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once again cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Over and over through the Old Testament, we see the same thing. Real quickly, going through, not beating a dead horse, but sometimes we just need to be reminded what God's mission is. Micah 4:2, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Micah 5:4, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Zephaniah 2:11, "The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations." I'm going to kind of quit here and say I could continue on scripture after scripture after scripture. Then everybody would be asleep. But this is only a glimpse. This is a foreshadowing of the New Testament. Do you notice the progression through the New Testament? Through the Old Testament, sorry. The people of God realized, and this is kind of summing up, that they needed a judge. The judges that God gave them were sinful men and women. Why did God do that? So that they would understand their need for the perfect judge to administer true justice. The people of God desired a king. They already had a king, but they didn't realize it. And God gave them sinful kings. Why is that? So they would know their great need for the perfect King of Kings. The people of God, and maybe some people today, desired prophets. So God gave them sinful prophets during the time of the Bible being written. Why? So they would know their need for the one great and true and perfect prophet. The people of God desired priests. So God gave them sinful and imperfect priests. Even killed a few of them for worshiping him in their own right way. Why? So they would know their great need for the perfect priest. All of this is fulfilled in Christ alone. They did not see this yet, not clearly anyway, but that did not stop them, the Israelites, from engaging in this great mission, not even in the time of Christ. My question is, this is a hard one I've been wrestling with as I went through all these scriptures. And it's not there, but I wish it was, but it says, does my passion match theirs? Is that something you can ask yourself and truthfully say, oh yeah, it is. Does it match these people with not even the same perception as you have reading the New Testament and the Word of God and a full view of the history of God from beginning to end? Does your passion match the New Testament and the apostles? What we see in these scriptures is who God was and who God is and who God will always be. This is what Acts is all about as we come to the book of Acts. The church is not here from something lacking in God before Christ came. It is something born out of the heart of God. It was always the heart of God. Is that our heart? Matthew 6, Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, the very Son of God, to teach them how to pray. This is one of those verily I say to you moments. God is stooping down to our level to teach us how to interact with him. And Matthew 6, almost everybody knows, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The shorter catechism says it this way. Question 100. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us, and we should pray with and for others. 101, the question 101 says, why or what do we pray for in the first petition? This is pretty interesting. This really stood out to me. In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. How does this happen? How do we make him known? By preaching and teaching and living the glorious gospel. Question 102 says, what do we pray for in the second petition? And the second petition answer is, thy kingdom come. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. The last question, question 103 that I'll address is, what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. First petition, we pray for obedience to God to proclaim the gospel. The second petition, we pray for the gospel to be advanced. The third petition, we pray that we and all men everywhere would know, obey, and submit to the Word of God. Why? Because that is the heart of God. prayer is communion with God, but do we really pray this way? When one of my kids was younger, it was cute. He would love to make lists to Santa, and it was something fun that we enjoyed during that time. It's not something we probably enjoy now, but he would look through Oriental Trading Post and other magazines to list out all the things he liked, and it was real important that he would get that letter to Santa. I mean, it was like super important, and it was cute during that young age. But and I was thinking of that as I was thinking of the prayers. Is our prayers a list of all the things I would like to make my life more pleasurable for me, or is it more concerned with bending my will and desires to the heart of God? Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." I've heard this verse twisted millions of times out of its context. But what is the context of this verse? James 4:2 puts it in context. "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Why would I want to draw God away from what is on his heart to what is on my perceived desire for myself? Is the desires of my heart more important than God's heart? Remember, may your name be hallowed, not just by me, but all men everywhere. Fanny Crosby kind of puts it in a context why we would pray this way. She said, "In a sinner's lost, and yet I came with all my guilt oppressed, and kneeling down at Jesus' feet, I prayed to him for rest. I prayed in faith, he heard my prayer, my weight of guilt he bore. He saved me then, he saves me now, and saves me evermore. A sinner lost, O fearful state, but this is my only plea. Dear Savior, thou hast died for all, have mercy, Lord, on me. A sinner bound in captive chains, but Jesus set me free and taught my heart with joy to sing his precious love to me. A sinner lost, redeemed by grace, my latest song shall be, and praise to him who shed his blood to purchase life for me. How can I rebel against this great God who created me and all this world? How can I know this God and be satisfied with anything less than all four corners of the earth declaring the majesty and glory of God?" If we knew God truly, we would want this. "He's worthy of it and much more. How can any of us rest when there are souls that must declare the greatness of God? Not just me, not just you, but all the world." The great question that really struck me was, are we more frustrated that things aren't going our way or God's will is not being done? I have to confess I am far more bothered by my will not being done than God's at many times. Than that there are people around us who are going to hell. So when we pray, let's pray as Christ taught us, and then in its proper place and time after God's will, as we do our duty, we pray for our needs, our debts, forgiveness, protection from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But only, and only as the scripture states it, so God can give us what we need to be involved in the first three petitions. I'll cut out a few things here, but for the sake and mercy for you guys. I don't know how many have gone on, but if you've ever gone on a cruise ship, I was thinking about the Old and New Testament and trying to put this into context for me. You will be amazed at one of the greatest things that you'll be amazed at is the beautiful dining rooms. And they're very richly decorated. They have just about everything you would desire. All your senses are, it's an amazing time. And all the wait staff, they wait at the front to greet you and the cheer as you're going. I mean, it's just amazing. And they walk you to your table and they pamper you and they take your little napkin and put it on your lap and all this fun stuff. And they make you feel like you're very important and rich, and even though you're probably not, especially if you had to go on one and pay for it. They treat you like you're the most important person in the world, waiting on you hand and foot. What would that experience be like if you were blind? Question, would you lack anything in that same room that everybody else had? Would the dining room be any less elegant? Would your waiter be any less attentive or kind to you? The Old Testament can be compared to a blind person going into that room where it's richly decorated. The New Testament is the same luxurious room, but the lights are on. You can see. Everything was always there. We just didn't have the right ability to fully see and comprehend it, fulfilled in Christ alone. I was going to go into talking a little bit about the preciousness of the souls of men and in Revelation 4 and 7, but I won't really go into that. But one of the things that, if you get the time to read through Revelation over and over, God, the beginning of Revelation, you start off with the great persecutions that are going on to the church at the time, and God comes in and he gives a vision and he speaks with John, and he's bringing hope to the church and hope to us today. These people are living through untold things in their lives and being persecuted, and including John being boiled alive, didn't die. And God was bringing hope in that message to the people of God. And you see chapters 2 and 3, he's speaking to the seven churches, which weren't the only churches at the time, but there's something special with the seven. And there was other churches in between, but God's speaking to the church of all ages, to us today, as well as that church that was going on at that time. Then all of a sudden, everything transitioned. You got the people of God wondering, are they going to make it? Are we going to be able to persevere? Is God with us? Does he really care that we're being persecuted? And many of us die, and there was whole towns disappearing. There was great turmoil, and all of a sudden it shifts, and the throne room of God opens up, and all of a sudden John's eyes are open. And here is God, majestic on his throne, and high and lifted up. And God is not sitting there scared of what's going on. He's sovereign. And there's precious stones, there's precious gems. These are not fake things. These are not learned. It's that God is showing how only things that are precious and beautiful and great are in his throne room. Only things that are holy. And as an artist, I can appreciate and I can look at that and look at the value of art, the value of some of the things that maybe you value in your house. Somebody down the road won't value. If somebody broke into my house, they would probably apologize and leave money, because the things that I think are important, they don't. And like I have, and that's all seriousness, but as we have, we just kind of kept it hidden away, but it's important to us. When I first met my wife at a Christian youth conference, we kind of got to know each other a little bit during the time. And one of the things that we went to a mall, I got her a gift because I thought it was cool, but Samba cologne, and they got a little purple teddy bear. It was a teddy bear though, right? A little tiny thing. It was purple. It was cute. But anyways, when I gave that to her, and even to today, hopefully that's still important to her, it's important to her because I gave it to her. But if somebody came into our house, they would not see the importance of that. It would probably take the TV, and I could care less about the TV. It's not even hooked up to anything. But the same thing in the throne room of God. We see what is important to God in the throne room. So I'm not going to go through reading all this stuff, but the value of art, we have some decent paintings or this and that we traded, or because of the value of knowing certain artists. But I can guarantee probably, I've seen some, but I don't know in our homes, if there's paintings that are in museums in Europe, and I've seen different original paintings in collectors' homes that are worth a lot of money, but I don't have those. But in God's throne room, he has what is important. And what you find as you go through there, you see all these gems and things, and they're showing the beauty and the elegance, and it goes through the 24 elders. You have the a very important number to God, but the 12 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles in the New, and you go through seeing all these amazing things, these amazing angels, and it stops, and I mean, it just gets to a point in 7 that all of a sudden it's the elect, the people of God, clothed in a white robe. And all the things that John could talk about, all the gemstones, all the amazing, the streets, I mean, streets of gold, whatever you want to talk about, that's not the attention. The attention turns to the people of God before the throne room. They're clothed in white, the white robes, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And they are precious to God because they were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. They were precious because that was God's eternal plan all along. They were precious to God because God was answering Christ's prayer in John 17 and the people of God's continuing prayer in Matthew 6. And he's so important that he stored up all their prayers through redemptive history and is answering them. And in closing, Mark 1:14-15 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so back to Acts 1 once again. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach."
I let Dr. Bob go up front so we can